All right, why don't you all stand up? Go ahead and do that. Stand up and just say hello to someone near you. Meet them, hug them, make them feel welcome. All right, that's enough. Cut it out. That's it. Guys, that's just a little relational appetizer just to wet your whistle. You can continue those new relationships that you just started after the service. After I pronounce the benediction, you can get right back to it. I was talking to my wife this week, and I was giving her the words that you see on page 5, secure, enlivening, and on. She said, it sounds like an upbeat sermon, so I thought it'd be good to start by just getting us up and talking. And it's been a while since we've done that, where we just spent a little time greeting one another. So, with that in mind, we're going to look at Psalm 46. If you do not have a hard copy of God's Word, and you'd like one, raise your hand. And it looks like my offspring will be delivering the Bibles today. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and they will bring you a hard copy of God's Word. You don't have to use a hard copy, but we highly recommend it because maybe it's been a long time since you picked up like a physical bound book. You spend a lot of time in front of a screen, like me these days, if you're anything like me. But a bound book, it feels nice to have that in your hands. So Psalm 46 is where we're spending our time this morning. And I'm going to read this psalm composed, human authorship is by the sons of Korah. And we're going to hear a little bit more about them as we unpack this passage. But first, let's read it. So give it your attention. Follow along as I read it aloud for us. Because as Jason just prayed, this is the most important book in the world. This is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. Starting with the superscript right before the first verse. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for the assistance, the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit to do what you just commanded us to do, to be still and to know that you are God, which is a huge relief. We don't have to do that. We don't have to be in control of our lives. That's your job. You're God. We are not. We pray that you would tune our hearts to be receptive to that now, that we would feel the security that is ours in Christ, that we would be invigorated and awakened and alive, enlivened by the Holy Spirit, and that we would be in awe of you. We pray this in the name of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I do want a show of hands. If you know who Bob Wiley is, raise your hand. Bob Wiley. Okay, Dr. Leo Marvin, do you guys know that name? A few people, okay. The story of What About Bob? Raise your hand. If you've seen the movie, okay, good, good, all right. I need to know what I'm working with. For those of you who have not heard the story of What About Bob, let me catch up to speed. Bob Wiley is, he's a fearful man. He's practically paralyzed with fear all the time.
in Dr. Leo Marvin's assessment, he is a paralyzed, multiphobic personality who is in a constant state of panic and helplessness. He's very afraid. He's afraid to leave his apartment. He's a germaphobe, a hypochondriac. He is terrified by the unknowns and uncertainties that lurk out there in the dark, dangerous world. And so Bob, in the story, he attaches himself. Will not leave him alone, attaches himself to a guy named Dr. Leo Marvin. Because Bob does not trust himself to make any decision, even the smallest, simplest decision. He does not trust himself to make any decisions or do anything on his own. And he insists that his counselor, Dr. Marvin, be ever present, very present in his life. Because he's always in trouble and he always needs help. Bob needs to always be with DLM, Dr. Leo Marvin, and the Marvin family, because that's his stability. That's what keeps him even remotely sane. That's his security in life. He would be rampantly insecure. He would suffocate on his own insecurity if it weren't for the Marvin family. And so he insists on them being present in his life. In fact, the effect of this desire to be ever present with the Marvin family, it doesn't just kind of sustain Bob. It makes him adventurous. For example, he's never sailed in his life. I mean, that would be terrifying for a guy like Bob leaving the security of land and going out onto a lake. That's terrifying. But because of the influence, the effect of the Marvin family, he sails for the first time in his life. In fact, Bob does some really risky things. It's a very adventurous life that he leads when he lives with the Marvin family. He goes from being this cowardly, fearful man to a dauntless man, a fearless man. I mean, even scenarios of certain death don't faze him anymore. That's how much he trusts Dr. Leo Marvin. He'll do anything that DLM tells him to do except for agree to leave his presence. He insists on always having to be present with him. Because Bob is in awe. He's in awe of Dr. Leo Marvin. He applauds and praises everything he does. Everything that Dr. Marvin does, Bob thinks it's genius. So even if he jeopardizes Bob's life, Bob's on board. He wants to be in the presence of Dr. Marvin and his family always. Now, if the sons of Korah watched the movie, What About Bob? My belief is that they would say, you need to do that to God. What Bob does to DLM, you need to do that to Yahweh. You need to relish the ever-present, very present help of God. And if we accept this invitation from the sons of Korah to do what they are commanding us to do, inviting us to do in Psalm 46, then you'll see a pretty profound effect in your life. You'll see an effect on your soul. You'll see the effects of genuine security. Not this flimsy thing that we settle for, where we sort of feel in control and we have some semblance of feeling confident, you know, for a couple of hours throughout the week. This is a lasting, deep kind of security. It will have an enlivening effect, and it will put you in a posture of utter and complete awe of God. So first of all, the security. The immovable security that comes with being in the presence of God. Knowing that God is with us. Look at verse 1. God is our security. He's our refuge. He is our strength. He is a very present. Not sometimes present, but very present help in trouble. Now, we need to all agree that we want everybody here, whether you're a Christian or not, whatever your background, wherever you're coming from, you want a very present kind of help in times of trouble. We all want this. Here's an example. You're with a friend and you're having a heated exchange. You're debating. Both of you want to be right. You're very desperate to be right because we all want to be right. And the question on the table, the thing being debated is, on what date did Elvis Presley die? And you know, he's saying one thing and you're saying another. And you have this ever-present thing that will justify you, right? It's called your smartphone. So you'll get that baby out and you'll Google it and you'll say, see, August 16th, 1977. Boom! I'm right. And this thing's got your back. This is the very present help in times of trouble. First world problems. I mean, that's kind of trouble for us as Americans, right? We got to figure out, we got to get this trivia question answered. And our phone, well, that's the functional savior. And you can't say it's not very present, ever present. Y'all take it to the bathroom with you. I know you do. It goes with you everywhere. It's right there on the bedside table when you're sleeping. It's the first thing you see in the morning. It's the last thing you see at night. It goes with you in the car. It goes with you into the bathroom. Nothing else in your life has this type of access to you. It's always there. It's your very present help in trouble. And you know, there are some more serious examples of very present help in trouble. Like if you're lost, you're in unfamiliar territory. Like my family and I were yesterday, we went to a very familiar place, my in-law's house, and we ended up on some really weird roads. Because there was traffic and I was trying to get creative and find a faster route, and we had GPS. And if we didn't, you wouldn't be seeing me here today. Dirt roads. Like, I didn't know where we were, but we have this very present thing called the smartphone. The GPS app was amazingly helpful. What about just simple math? I mean, what if you have to add or subtract or, God forbid, divide or multiply? None of us know how to do that anymore, but we have the functional savior. We have the phone. What if you go out to eat and your food looks so good that you have to take a picture of it before you eat it? And then you've got to post that to social media. Well, what else is going to enable you to do that but the smartphone, the very present help that's in your pocket all the time? Or probably more likely it's not in your pocket, it's already out on the table, just so you are ready to access it if it pings or wants your attention. See, we want very present help in times of trouble. But this smartphone functional savior option, let's admit that that's a pretty pathetic very present help. It is very present. We sort of insist on that. We always have to have it with us. But let's just face the facts. If you drop it in the toilet, it's done. It's obsolete. It's obsolete. You could put it in the bag of rice and try to, you know, rejuvenate it, revive it. But it's just, you got to go back to the store, wherever your carrier sells them. I mean, you got to get a new one. And even if you keep it in mint condition, let's acknowledge the fact that it's going to be obsolete in like a couple of months because technology and different operating systems, it's just, even if you keep it intact, it doesn't last very long. How thin and how flimsy are these functional saviors? This facade that separates us from, frankly, fairly abrupt and dramatic awareness of our own smallness. You know, you're on top of the world, you're checking email, you're knocking stuff out on the to-do list, and then bloop, into the toilet. And all of a sudden, you don't know your calendar. You don't know how to do your life without this thing. I want you to read this afternoon Isaiah chapter 40. Read Isaiah chapter 40, and you'll see what human beings have done throughout their existence. Ever since Genesis 3, this is what sinners do. We create something, man-made something, and then we prop it up and we tell it to preach to us that we have things figured out. We can feel secure because we have these idols, these man-made things that we prop up. And this is Isaiah the prophet mocking that and saying, it's ridiculous. You know it was man-made, and then at best it gets propped up and then it topples over. And you're putting your confidence in this? It's so flimsy. Why do we settle for such frail, tottering, flimsy nonsense? Well, I know one pretty obvious reason why is because the nearness of the real God, the very present nearness and help of the real God, is terrifying to us. The nearness of God makes us nervous. The sons of Korah, they've experienced the nearness of God. It's in their history. You can also add to your reading list for this afternoon, Numbers 16. Locate the book of Numbers, go to chapter 16, and you can read at least some of the history of the people of Korah. The ancestors of Korah, at this stage in history, they stage a coup. They don't like the clergy. They don't like Moses and Aaron, these guys that God has ordained and appointed and assigned. And maybe Moses would even agree. He said, I tried to get out of this. I know I have a stammering problem. I'm not a guy of easy confidence. I didn't want to be the leader of this grumbling, complaining people, but that's what God chose to do. So here I am. And the people of Korah and some others that they've recruited to their coup, their cause, they've said, we don't like you guys being our leaders. And God doesn't take kindly to that because God set this up. He put these leaders in place. Moses and Aaron are his selections for the leaders of the people of God at that time. And the people of Korah witnessed these members of their community being swallowed up by the earth. And then the other people who were sympathetic with their cause got shot by fire from heaven. that might make you nervous. The nearness of God may make you a little nervous, having witnessed some of these things. This is the same God who really is ambitious to be nearer than our own souls. God isn't just generically near, he's close. He's out, sort of the moon. He doesn't want to get too close. No, he wants to be super close. The God who wants to be closer to us than our souls, closer to us than our own personal secret thoughts. That's how Pastor A.W. Tozer describes the nearness of God. God nearer than your own soul. God closer than your most secret thoughts. It may make you a little nervous because this God's holy and he's intense. Remember when Jill Pohl first gets to Narnia? If you've read The Silver Chair. And she first encounters the maker, the creator of the world of Narnia. She encounters this intimidating lion named Aslan. Jill is dying of thirst. It's been a long trip to get into Narnia. And she's dying of thirst. And she sees a stream. And she is very much eager and interested to get a drink from the stream of water. But there's a lion there. And the lion begins the conversation. And he says, little girl, you look thirsty. Would you like to come get a drink from this stream? And this is unsettling to Jill because this is a lion, so that's terrifying. And then she doesn't know about talking lions yet, so she's kind of got to get over that, get her head around it. And then she says, yes, I am thirsty. I'm dying of thirst, but would you mind going away while I drink? Because I'm nervous. Would you mind not being present while I come to the stream and drink? And the lion says, no. No, he doesn't budge. Jill says, okay, well, I'll agree to come to the stream if you promise not to do anything to me. And Aslan says, I will make no such promise. Ooh, okay, so Jill says, okay, just to be clear though, do you eat little girls? And Aslan says, listen, I have swallowed up little girls and little boys. I have eaten women and men and kings and kingdoms and emperors, cities and realms. God is big. God is big. And there's no getting around it. He's massive. But that's precisely what you want when real life strikes. You don't want a flimsy, frail, tottering, functional savior. You want the real, only true and living God. That's what you want. When you get the phone call and you hear the person on the other end of the line say, there's been an accident. You don't want a functional savior. You don't want a man-made idol. You want the God who is huge, the big God. The God, as we confessed in our confession of faith, who is in control of everything. When you're sitting in the doctor's office and he gives you the diagnosis and it's dark and it's heavy. And you kind of go numb because you don't know how to deal with that information. You don't know what to do. Just numb disbelief. When the earth gives way, the bottom drops out, the mountains of your life are thrown into the heart of the sea. This imagery of the mountains being thrown into the sea, you're supposed to think, what are the constant, most stable, reliable things in my life? Maybe it's a thing, maybe it's a person, maybe it's a job, it's a life situation. This is the thing you know will be there, even if everything else goes away. And the psalmist is saying, even that is gone away now. The steadiest, most reliable thing in your life, your mountain has been thrown into the heart of the sea. And it's not just a sea. It's not the doldrums. It's a violent sea. It's quaking and roaring and foaming. And your mountain is being ripped apart. And I don't care if your mountain is the equivalent of Mount Everest. As impressive as that mountain is, you put that thing in the heart of the sea, it disappears. It's dwarfed by the power of the ocean, the size of the ocean. That's what the sons of Korah are describing. There's a lady named Rose Marie Miller. She and her husband Jack Miller started this ministry called Sonship, which people like me desperately need because I need to be convinced that God really does love me. That I'm a son in the house of God. And I need to be preached that good news constantly. That God sings over me like the prophet Zephaniah says. And Rosemarie Miller and her husband have been through some pretty serious stuff. They have a daughter named Barbara. They wrote a book about her rebellion. It's called Come Back, Barbara. You can order that book and read it for yourself. And when their daughter Barbara rebels, she doesn't just rebel and move off. She moves in with her boyfriend who is a drug dealer. And it's just a daunting, dark situation. And Rosemarie says, I could have gotten anxious. And I did. I could have gotten really angry and said, we raised you right. How dare you do this? I could have gotten apathetic and said, well, I just don't care anymore. But she said, the Holy Spirit kept compelling me to come back to this truth that God is with me. And if God is with me, if God is as sovereign as we say he is, then I have hope. He will ordain. He will orchestrate something good, something glorious. He will use all things for his glory and my good. Another story Rosemarie tells in these sonship lectures, she talks about when her husband Jack goes over to Uganda and he has a massive heart attack. And she's back here in the United States. So she gets this news and she's reeling. And while she's in shock, she's got to put together travel plans and get everything in order to get over to Africa. And throughout all of it, throughout the planning of the logistics and traveling over from America to Africa, the whole time she's thinking, I have no certainty, no guarantee that he'll even be alive when I get there. And she said, the Holy Spirit just kept saying what God said to Moses. I'm with you. And she'd say, okay, if you're with me, I'll keep going. I won't lose it. I'll keep looking at you. The very present help in times of trouble. Rosemarie, she's a lady I've never physically met, but she has done a lot for me. Just the way she talks about her struggles. One of the struggles she talks about throughout these lectures is that she wants life. She doesn't just want, that's an understatement. She desperately craves for life to be predictable. She says, I want life to be a canal. You know, man-made, it's straight, you know what you're getting. There's no waves, there's no rocks, there's no rapids. It's just a canal. It's safe. But she says, that's just not true. And God is constantly saying, life is not a canal. Life is a river. And the river fluctuates. There's flood stage. There's low rivers. There's rocks. There's rapids. There are creatures. It's an adventure. It's dynamic. Comes to our second point, verses 4-7. You see, the effect of God's presence is enlivening. It says in verse 4 that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, the river imagery is all throughout Scripture. And for sure, the river, the stream imagery, very simply, is about nourishing. It's about nourishment and life. So you see this picture throughout the Scriptures of a tree planted by a river, by a stream, and it nourishes the tree. It feeds the roots of the tree, and the tree is strong and immovable and confident. And no matter what kind of adverse weather crops up, the tree will survive. And the tree will continue to bear fruit in season. And that's the whole security point that we just covered. But I would also say that a river is very adventurous. I don't think it's any coincidence that a river is being talked about, and a river has a lot of unpredictability to it. It's enlivening. Verse 5 says, God is in the midst of his people, so the people shall not be moved. There's the security point. But it's also a fact that God is meddling, and he's involved, and he's helping. And God's ways are not our ways. And God's ways of doing things are very unpredictable to us. It says at the latter half of verse 5 that God will help. Okay, so just stop and think about that for a second. God, whose ways are not our ways, has promised to help. Does that sound like good news to you? It is good news, but we need to unpack it. What does the help of God look like? Well, if something needs to be predictable and really safe and conservative for you, then God's help will not be good news to you. God's a risk taker. We won't feel safe. God getting involved in your life, God interrupting your life and helping you, it's not going to feel safe and predictable. He's not a tame lion. He's God. Let's just use Korah's experience. I mean, the Bible, this was the hardest part in sermon prep for me this week. The Bible has so many examples of God just upending people's lives. And he's doing it because he loves them. He relishes the relationship he has with them. He delights in them. He sings over them. He wants to bless them and help them. But so often, that is not going to feel helpful. It's certainly not going to feel safe to us. But I had to narrow it down because I can't talk about every example. So let's just use the authors, the human authors of this psalm, the experience of the sons of Korah. Okay, so in their history, the sons of Korah, the people of Korah, would have experienced this thing called the Exodus, which at a glance just seems really exciting and fun. And maybe if we're not giving it enough attention or thought, we would say that would be great to go back to the days of the Exodus. Think about it. God is decimating a country, and he does not extract his precious people out of the country before he decimates it. He wants them to have a front row seat to his glory on display as he topples all of the Egyptian gods and all of the most carefully laid plans and structures for security that the Egyptians had built for themselves. These plagues are intense. And though the people of Israel are certainly spared a lot of the suffering, they're still nervous. I mean, they're in such close proximity to the decimation. I mean, this would be sort of like if your kids got kidnapped and they're being held in, you know, a warehouse somewhere, and you have a guy who says, "I've rigged up the place with such precision that we're actually going to implode it with your children still in there. And I guarantee they'll be safe." You'd say, "Oh, well, I think we're going to go with a different extraction company." Seriously? I mean, and we know for a fact that the Israelites were very nervous about this. There are all sorts of indicators that they're very timid. They're very timid. Throughout the book of Exodus, you see that they're not ultra confident. Confidence doesn't come easy to them. What about, changing gears here a bit, still the sons of Korah, what about the fact that God is helping the people of Korah by taking them away from everything they've ever known? Okay, so we can all agree that their situation in Egypt was abusive. Their situation in Egypt was oppressive. But listen, guys, it's all they've ever known. They grew up in Egypt. They don't know any better. And so for God to take them away from everything they've ever known is not going to always feel helpful to them. That same family, Rosemary and Jack Miller, when they are in Uganda, they foster children during their multiple missionary trips over there. And Rosemary said it was so hard because we would take kids who either didn't have parents or they had really lousy home situations, and we would really try to help them, and yet they always wanted to go back home. They didn't always interpret our help as being helpful, even though it was. Sons of Korah can relate to that. That's where they grew up. 400 plus years of slavery, they got pretty used to it. What about when God decides to help out some other people in Scripture? Just a few more examples. He very literally decides to dwell with this lady named Mary. God with Mary in her womb. He says, this is a blessing. This is God coming to be a blessing to Mary. Well, does her life feel like a blessing? You know, from the second God moves into Mary's womb, she comes this close to getting broken up with, being dumped by her fiancé. I don't know if any of you have been dumped by your fiancé or this close, but it's not a real secure feeling, right? It's probably unsettling. It feels a little uncomfortable. When it comes time to give birth to baby Jesus, God did not reserve a delivery room. Listen, I'm not a genius husband, but at least I know that if my wife's going into labor, you take her to a sanitary place called a hospital, right? I mean, you at least do that. And yet God doesn't, he doesn't ordain the hospital. He doesn't even ordain a nice, comfortable hotel. It's a stable. You don't even want to know what the sanitation score of this place is, right? Doesn't feel safe. Doesn't feel clean. And just when Joseph and Mary probably feel like they're about to catch a break. They just caught a break. They just had these random visitors from this faraway eastern land. And just out of nowhere, these regal, wealthy visitors brought them gold and these valuable commodities frankincense and myrrh, and they think, okay, we finally have some security. That's precisely the moment when the nations rage against their family. And the king, the government, passes legislation to abort all the children in that region who are their son's age, specifically to murder their son. And they have to uproot, just pick up and go, flee that very night to a place that they're not from. They're not from Egypt. That's not their language. That's not their culture. I don't know if you've ever traveled to another language and another culture, especially if you had to do it just on the spur of the moment. It doesn't really feel super safe or helpful. But that's their experience. It's an enlivening experience, isn't it? It's not predictable. It's not domesticated. It's not man-made. It's not a canal. These are rapids. And God, it seems, is very pleased to throw sheep in the raft and send them down the rapids. And bear in mind that sheep are afraid of moving water, let alone being in a raft. God says, I'm going to send you out into the world. You, my disciples, I'm going to send you like sheep into a world of wolves. Get ready for the adventure, right? You can't say it's safe and predictable, but you can say it's an adventure. It's enlivening. What about when Jesus tells his disciples, specifically Simon Peter, that, Simon, I signed you up for sifting by Satan. I went ahead and helped you out. I mean, how helped do you think Peter feels when Jesus says, well, you know, you need to be refined. You've got some rough edges. I want to refine you. And so this sifting is actually necessary. But it will also be really healthy and helpful because you'll learn so much about dependence upon me as opposed to self-confidence, which you tend to veer in the direction of, Peter. It is very objectively helpful, but it maybe doesn't feel so helpful to Peter when he gets signed up for sifting. A.W. Tozer says, it's doubtful whether or not God can actually bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. That's what's going on in our discipleship. Again, it's not predictable, but it is an adventure. The invigorating life, the real comfort and confidence that we have as followers of Jesus is that Christ has promised, as he did to his disciples, to pray for us and always be present with us. That's the life and life to the fullest promise. The prayers and presence of God, God with us, Emmanuel, that's our hope. That's our confidence. That's the thing that allows us to move out into the world with confidence and boldness and take whatever venture lies in front of us. We have the prayers and the presence of the one who himself insisted on leaving his throne in order to become small. We sang this in the hymn In Christ Alone. The fullness of God and helpless babe. And unlike any of y'all, Jesus chose to become a helpless babe. None of us chose that. And I don't think if given the choice, we would choose to be a helpless, radically dependent little baby. But Jesus, who is infinitely superior and supreme and sovereign, said, I will take this humiliation mission. I will become small, and not just small, but I will suffer unlike anyone has ever suffered. I will actually deliberately strive to put myself in the crosshairs of the angry powers of hell. The full weight of the angry powers of hell, the full weight of the world's rage against God, and even the all-out wrath of God himself. That's why the Gospels don't read as biography. You know this, right? Because the point is a crucified king. It's not giving you all these details about his high school days and all these neat kind of subtle subpoints. It's about Christ and him crucified, because that's how he plunders the house of Satan and purchases, secures the souls of his beloved bride, his people. This is how he purposes to grow and refine and mature his people. Inviting us to pick up a cross and follow suit, to fall to the ground and die. And that's where we'll germinate and develop roots and then grow from there. Bearing fruit in keeping with admitting you're wrong instead of debating about how right you are. This is all part of the discipleship adventure. We are invited to see and savor a Messiah who insists on surrendering himself and sacrificing himself. And in such weakness, he invites us to see that this is how he won. And this is how we will win. God's power will be perfected through weakness, right? This is how he plunders Satan's house. This is how he wins. And we're invited to be in awe of it. The presence of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what we are invited, relentlessly invited to behold that all throughout Scripture. It's all about him. God with us. God who is very present with us all the time. And specifically the God who would help us to such an extent that he would go and get himself crucified. This is what we're invited to behold. Look at verse 8. Behold the works of the Lord. There's no greater work. There's no more full and final work of God than the "it is finished" work of the cross. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and we are invited to behold him who endured crucifixion. So the joy set before him to endure the cross, scorning its shame, so that he could purchase our souls and secure our souls to come and be with him in that place that he is currently preparing for us. The desolations that God wrought on Egypt. Remember how they culminated? The culminating point of the plagues was God killing all the firstborn of Egypt. Right? When the psalmists talk about the desolations on the earth, it would have those kinds of things in mind. The sons of Korah especially would think about the chariots of Pharaoh, the mighty army of the king of Egypt. It was obliterated by God. But in the most ultimate sense, there was no greater desolation the world has ever known than the desolation of God's only son on that cross. When it says, behold the works, there's a lot of foretastes of God's work. But the fullest and most final sense of God's work, the most deliberate desolation God has ever ordained on the earth, is Christ crucified. And all the stories that precede it and follow it are telling that story. They're saying, look at the work of God. Behold the work of God. This is how God brings about peace on the earth. Look at verse 9. Wars to cease. Well, how does that happen? It happens through God giving his only son as our curse. That him who knew no sin became sin. Didn't just interact with sin or get punished for sin, but he became the curse so that we could become the righteousness of God. This is the work that we are invited to behold, to be in awe of. Verse 10 says, so be still. Be in awe of this God. Know, deep in the marrow of your being, know that he is God. And he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in all the earth. When I think about being still, and specifically being still in the presence of God being exalted, which means lifted up, my mind always goes to that Roman centurion in Mark 15. Because that's what he was seeing. He was seeing the full culminating work of redemptive history on display. And just like the sons of Korah, his people had been part of the coup. That they had said, we're going to commit treason against God, against the Lord's anointed. We are going to oppose him. And yet he was standing there after participating in the crucifixion of this man. And he saw the cosmic reaction of God, that the sky had gone dark for 3 hours. And he can't help but to say, surely this is God. Surely this is the Messiah. That's what the sons of Korah are inviting us to do this morning. To be still and to know that this is God. Just as that Roman centurion did thousands of years later. To savor the fact, to marvel, to be in awe of the fact that God would go to this length to save Jacob. You see, it's multiple times, the God of Jacob. The Lord of hosts is with us. Well, who's the us? Basically decent people? No. Deceitful people. That's what Jacob, that's what his name means. He's a deceiver. He's a sinner. Behold the works of God, the Lord who insists on being with us, seeking and saving people who are lost, people who desperately need to be brought out of darkness into light. And if we're brought into the light, we'll be in awe of him. We would be marveling at our Messiah for all eternity. That's our invitation. Let me pray and ask God to help us accept it. I pray, God, for all of us here. It seems very true that we could never hear this enough. We could never behold your awesome work of redemption too much. The angels in heaven who are exceedingly more powerful than us, far more competent than us, they long to look. In fact, our lives are a university for them. They watch us because we are, in fact, the apple of your eye. Father, we pray that we would be receptive to the invitation. Receiving your security, the security and the satisfaction that comes in Christ alone. That we would be eager to accept the adventure that comes with being your disciples. And when people ask us why we can have confidence or certainty, we can say, well, we may not know the way we go, but we know our guide. And it's a guide, it's a God who sent his only son to die for us. So we have confidence. We are certain of what we hope for, and we are absolutely assured of what we cannot presently see. We cannot presently see him getting ready that place for us where we will come and dwell with him forever. But we are confident, and we pray for more and more confidence as we live out our days on this earth. In your name we pray. Amen.